I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. Treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasures is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both money and God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becca. Very well read.
The streets of Cairo were hot and dusty. Pat and Rachel Thurman took us down an alley. We drove past Arabic signs to a gate that opened to a plot of overgrown grass. It was a graveyard for American missionaries. As my family and I followed, Pat pointed to a sun-scorched tombstone that read, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden, a Yale graduate and heir to great wealth, rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims. Refusing even to buy himself a car, Borden gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. I dusted off the epitaph on Borden's grave. After describing his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for Muslim people, the inscription ended with a phrase I've never forgotten. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Isn't it appropriate on Persecution Sunday to ponder those sacrifices? The story goes on. The Thurmans took us straight from Borden's grave to the Egyptian National Museum. The King Tut exhibit was mind-boggling. Tutankhamun, the boy king, was only 17 when he died. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found within gold tombs, within gold tombs, within gold tombs. The burial site was filled with tons of gold. The Egyptians believed in an afterlife, one where they could take earthly treasures. But all the treasures intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment stayed right where they were, until Howard Carter discovered the burial chamber in 1922. They hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years. Elkhorn reflects, I was struck by the contrast between these two graves. Remember the twos we saw in our passage last week, these two contrasts? Well, this is a great introduction to, well, an end to what we saw last week and an introduction to what we're coming to. Borden's was obscure, dusty, and hidden off the back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. Yet where are these two young men now? One who lived in opulence and called himself king is in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other, who lived a modest life on earth in service of the one true king, is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of his Lord. You see the tragedy and the contrast. This morning, we're going to continue to ask God to help us to see as he sees, to see where true treasure lies. We talked about earthly treasure and heavenly treasure last week, and we've been applying that particularly in the area of leadership, especially as we come to things like our AVM and consider that. And we'll continue to do that, but we're going to focus on the second part of that Matthew passage this morning. As we look at, last week, we looked at the undistracted heart. This morning, we'll look at the undistracted eye and the undistracted hands. Those are our 2 points this morning, so you know where we're going. But let me pray. I neglected for us to pray congregationally for Jubs and Mai and Lichle, and I'll do that. But I'm also going to leave you some time, maybe just to pray for somebody you know who's not here, who's not well, perhaps. Somebody who's struggling, perhaps, to connect with Christian community or Christian churches. Maybe somebody who is too frail to come. I think it would be good just to take some time in your own heart to pray for them. And then I'll pray and we'll come to his word. Father, thank you for this privilege of unfettered, unhindered opportunity to meet as we do this morning. And as we've heard, it's not true across the world for your people in many places. And so I ask, Lord, that we would make the most of our privilege here for our sake, for each other's sake here, and broadly as we go out and share these glorious truths. Help us to have no fear to do so. We pray that Jubs and Mo will continue to do that, and Lichle in turn too will grow up to be a woman of God who glows with the beautiful day of the sun himself rising. Help us now too, Lord, by your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. So the undistracted eye. Have a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The eye, excuse me, is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, this metaphor that Jesus uses secondly in this section, perhaps is the hardest one to understand of the three metaphors and seems a little bit obscure. But we may have some help from the Old Testament and an ancient Hebrew metaphor that Jesus may well be using. And so turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. And I'm going to ask somebody to read that in the Hebrew. Won't you do that for me quickly? I was hoping Jonathan put up his hand. He'd probably quote it off by heart. Proverbs chapter 22. In the NIV, you'll see the word generous that is used in chapter 22, verse 9. Whoever has a generous heart will be blessed. Here's in the ESV, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. That word in the Hebrew is the word for eye there. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed. I think we know the idea of having good eyes, and we think of sportsmen, if you like sport or cricket in particular. We talk about the batsman getting his eye in, or seeing with his eyes the ball coming at him like a basketball eventually, or keeping his eye on the ball, we say to our children when we're helping them pick up their sporting prowess. That idea, of course, we know for the sportsman is so key. That idea of real focus and setting his eye that is doesn't distract him. A good eye in cricket will lead to a generous result as they get their eye in. I'm hearing in my own head my first cricket coach in grade 7. His eyes were weeping when I went into bat. I was a number 10 batsman. And he would shout at me in the cricket nets, "For crying in a bucket, boy! Keep your eye on the ball." So I'm hearing in my head, I got better, I did, slightly. But the idea of the eyes is repeated again for us in Proverbs 23. Have a look at 23. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like the one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Do not eat the bread of a man who has an evil eye, is literally the translation. So the connection here to this Hebrew idiom or metaphor is really the relationship of good eyes and bad eyes to generosity. To live either selfishly, bad eyes, or with generosity, good eyes. And so Eugene Peterson paraphrased that Matthew section like this. Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body is a musty cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. That idea of generosity related to the eyes fits well with our context. But there's a little more to say. Where is that generosity rooted? Note that Jesus doesn't use exact opposites when he says, when he talks about the eyes. He uses the normal word for bad, but then he uses another word. He doesn't use a word for good. He says healthy. That word there is the word that is translated as singular or sincere. Healthy, singular, or sincere. You see, living generously is the result of having eyes focused and singularly fixed, not looking in all kinds of places, not being double or duplicitous or double visioned, if you like, that I'm looking in two places at once. It's a singular focus. So J.C. Ryle says of this, singleness of purpose is one great secret of spiritual prosperity. If our eyes do not see distinctly, we cannot walk without stumbling or falling. You see, what we gaze upon will either bring light or darkness to bear on our lives, as Jesus says. What you behold will shape your behavior. What you behold will shape your behavior. What were you doing in April 1986? Do you remember? Some of you weren't here. April 1986, I was staring up at the dark sky with my family, trying to spot something. Can you think what it would be? See, I'm seeing if you're awake. Halley's Comet, exactly. Now, that appears only every 75 or 76 years, and I was alive, I was age 11 or something, when it appeared in 1986, around about April, I think. And we were staring up at the sky to try and spot this comet, which is, of course, like a dirty snowball made of water, ice, dust, and frozen gases, and its nucleus is actually incredibly dark, and you wouldn't be able to spot it without the fact that its tail, which it's formed of, is actually by the sun's heat that's causing these reflective objects to burn up. And the sun is reflecting it. So how did I see it as an 11-year-old? Now, I might think my eyes were pretty good, but I don't know what to see when I'm just staring up at stars. And so, you know, the best way for me to spot Halley's Comet was to follow my father's eyes. As I stood next to him, I was looking where he looked. He'd spotted it. He'd seen it. He knew what to look for. And I just followed his gaze and the general direction of where he was looking. Follow my father's keener eyes. Where he looked, I looked. Where he studied, I studied. To try and understand what he understood and looked for. Follow the father's eyes. Where are the father's eyes? Where's the heavenly father's eyes? Well, the heavenly father's eyes are on the sun. The Spirit's light, as we looked at Pentecost last week, considered that. The Spirit's role and his eyes, if you like, are on the sun. They're there to reflect and glorify the sun, to cause us to look on the sun. Jesus comes that we might look upon him and know him, that we might seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as Jesus says later on in this section, his eternal kingdom, for eternal treasure matters most. Dear friend, where is your gaze fixed? Where is your gaze fixed? What captures your vision? That will show in the fruit of your life. It will rise up in a generosity that is towards eternal treasure or not. When we're electing leaders, or we're growing leaders, or we're considering leadership in the church, what do we need to do? Well, we need to give them an eye test. We need to give them an eye test. What fills their vision? Well, you will hear it in how they speak. You will see it in their priorities. You will see it in their generosity. You will hear it in their gratitude. You will hear it in their contentedness. You will see it in their sacrificial living. You will hear it in their rejoicing. We've got to give them an eye test. And we've got to constantly be doing checkups, haven't we? Not just on our leaders, but each other. I love the story. We read it as a staff. Excuse me while I get this piece of paper out. In a little book by Matt Smethurst called Before You Share Your Faith, we also considered it on the men's retreat earlier this year. In his book, Word Centered Church, Jonathan Lehman recounts the following story. A group of American Christians in the 19th century planned to visit London for a week. Their friends, excited for the opportunity, encouraged them to go hear of two of London's greatest preachers and bring back a report. One Sunday morning after their arrival, the Americans attended Joseph Parker's church. They discovered that his reputation for eloquent oratory was well-deserved. One exclaimed after the service, "I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher there ever was." The group wanted to return in the evening to hear Parker again, but they remembered that their friends would ask them about another preacher called Charles Spurgeon. And so on Sunday evening, they attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon was preaching. The group was not prepared for what they heard, and as they departed, one of them spoke up, "I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that there ever was." You get the point? You see, the goad to preachers is that it's not about us. You should come away saying, "Oh, how wonderful is Jesus! Oh, how great is Jesus!" As the Sunday school teacher takes a class this past Friday, we dropped our kids at one of the kids' programs at a church in our area, and I was chatting to one of the leaders afterwards, and she said, "I love my kids. I would take a bullet for them. Even if they're shooting the bullets." But no, seriously, "I love my kids." And you could just see in her countenance that that love was really driven by the love of Jesus and her desire that they loved Jesus too. When people see you, where are you looking? Perhaps not at them, but at Christ, that they see him in you. When it comes to generosity and priorities and gratitude and contentedness, I can't help but think of one of my great mentors, Mario Marshall, who was a minister in Bloemfontein. He ran the church and supplementary ministry. He was also an accountant. And so when he looked at the figures, he was absolutely and thoroughly and determined that these figures would be presented transparently, with integrity, would handled that way. He ensured that wholeheartedly. And he was so good to help us steward wisely what God had given, and he had all the skills for that. And I'm so grateful for the skill set that we have in our council in various ways. Grateful for Lisa and the team and others who help and advise, and God's given them that gifting, and you've chosen and recognized that that is helpful and important. But more especially, you've recognized their character, which is what the scriptures emphasize about leadership. 95% is focused on character rather than gifting. And Mario was one who had the gifting for sure, but he had the humble heart that welled up in generosity and said, "We must make sure we do this right so that every cent can be well spent for the gospel. Let's not grow great surpluses. Let's make sure we use that money for the gospel. Let's pour it in there." He had a generosity that accompanied the skills because he had a heart and a love for Jesus. And he hated it if money was accumulating unnecessarily. Let's give. He was gospel-driven. Let's take those risks, even though his accounting brain would say, this is a bit tight, this is tough. It's wonderful to see. Well, our final metaphor drives this single-mindedness home. It's a metaphor of master and servant. And again, there's two things in view on opposite sides, but I think the nuance here is one of serving, which is why I've cast it in terms of hands, undistracted hands. Have a look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I remember walking back from a youth event to St. Stephen's Church in Claremont when I was youth pastor there. I was in conversation with one of the young men, asking him, as he was coming to the end of his school time, what his plans for the future career choice would be. And he said to me, quite honestly, "I'm going to make lots of money." And then he added, "For Jesus, of course." Now, I sincerely hope he's been gospel generous in wherever he's ended up. But at that stage, I suspect his heart was more focused on the making money part. To be fair, how often do we fall into that trap too, especially thinking I can hedge my bets here, pursue worldly ambition, and I'll be sure to be generous for Jesus. And that merely leads to a divided heart. And Jesus said, a divided heart is not neutral. It doesn't leave space in the end for both things. It ends up settled to one side or the other. And when it comes to him, that is a far more serious thing than choosing which football side you're going to support. Jesus knows the danger when it comes to money, or mammon, as he calls it there. It's the Aramaic word, by the way, for possessions or accumulation of wealth. He knows the dangers in its hijacking of our desires and our direction and even our eternal destiny. Jesus doesn't shy away from the subject of money, as we sometimes do in the church. He teaches about money, wealth, and possessions on a number of occasions. At least 15% of his teaching, scholars tell us, were caught up with this subject. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. He said, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He said, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. He said, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He said, and this from Revelation, you say, I am rich. This is Jesus speaking. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. You say that, the church, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus' warning is stark. Chasing mammon will cause you to end up despising God. It masters you and hijacks your affections. Pursuing these things, having these things, may give you the perception that you're master and commander of your own destiny, your own life. Money is, after all, a form of control or power, but the truth is it will master you, and it is a tyrant of a master. Jesus highlights the mastering power of money or mammon here, but we could just as well substitute it for anything that we serve apart from God himself. The word translated serve here, by the way, means to be enslaved to do its bidding. This is not merely a passing acknowledgement or nod to it. It's the personal thing that dictates the shape, the direction, the drive of your life. Devoted there in this context means to be loyal to it. It gets you out of bed in the morning. It drives you in your day. It encounters in your dreams. And that could be anything. Not just money, right? Not just material things. It could be accolade. It could be popularity. It could be being liked by others. It could be comfort. It could be academic achievement. It could even be family. How dangerous sometimes the idolatry of family shows itself up, doesn't it? So I do want to apply it, just since we have our teens here, our teenagers in the service. Guys still awake? I want to apply it in this way. For you to think about, as I think about my own teen days and hearing many talks on relationships, be careful, young men and young women. When you see that other attractive young man or woman, and you're thinking about relationship, girlfriend, boyfriend, and you'd like to date them, and you see on the outside the charisma, the good looks, they seem to be the life of the party, they relate so well, there's so much that's attractive about them. And of course, those first things, yes, they matter, but they so easily capture us and take the place of what really matters. And I want to urge you, as you think and as you relate to one another, that you'll keep reminding yourself and asking Jesus to help you keep looking deeper. And if you're a Christian young person here today, can I urge you, as you build relationships, and one day work towards that getting married, that you will look among your peers for that person that loves Jesus above everything else. Don't get caught up in the outward. Those things may matter in one degree or another, but what matters most is that person you date, or have a relationship with, a girlfriend or boyfriend, loves Jesus. And loves Jesus even more than they might love you. That will be best. We can say one thing about marriage, and the Bible talks about not being unequally yoked. Can't necessarily apply that to dating, but what is dating if it's not preparing you for that one day? I can guarantee you, and I've seen this again and again, the heartache and the hijacking that happens in relationships where a Christian boy goes out with a non-Christian girl, and slowly but surely, the fading happens for the Christian boy, and he disappears from church life, and he ends up despising Jesus. It happens. It really does happen. Fight for godliness. Fight to honor him first and foremost. I know I'm not just speaking to the youth here. When I got married, the pastor friend of mine who did the ceremony, the first words he said when he gave his sermon was, my wife will remember this well, Ray and Roxy were not made for each other. Isn't that glorious? What a wonderful, romantic thing to say. On one of the best days of my life, and he has to say, my dear friend, Ray and Roxy were not made for each other. At that point, you think, where's the objection going to come from? Me! But what he was really saying as he preached from Colossians chapter 1 is that we were made by Jesus and for Jesus. Created by him and for him. First and foremost, that matters most. And in a secondary sense, of course, we want to share and love Jesus within our relationship. You can only do that best with somebody else who loves Jesus. Makes sense, doesn't it? If he's the most important thing, wouldn't you want to treasure and share that with somebody else? Young people, mark my words. Don't do the missionary dating thing, going in there thinking, I'm going to save them, it's okay. You can't. Jesus alone saves. Don't allow your affections to be weakened slowly and your desire to serve him and his people will diminish. And you'll end up spiritually desolate. By God's grace, it doesn't always happen, I know. But honor the Lord first, and you will see he will honor you. Notice Jesus didn't say, you know, you should not serve two masters. He says you cannot. It cannot be done. But then what kind of master is he? People say this God of yours is all about taking away your fun. He's a tyrant. He's demanding. He's restrictive. Is that the picture of Jesus in the Bible? Is that the God whom we serve? No. Jesus, the Son, who knows the Father best, pictures him and says and shows us differently. He says that later on in this passage. We pondered a little bit of the anxiety last week. This is a God who cares for you deeply. This is a God who desires to shower his blessing on you. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a God who pursues those who are running away from him. He pursues our hearts. That's the message of the Bible. This is God's love letter to us. This is his grand rescue plan because he desires that we know and love him. And he's given everything for that to happen. This is what kind of God he is. This is what kind of master he is. This is what kind of king he is. He comes and he desires to shower his blessing on us. He pursues us whose hearts are caught up in gods that won't satisfy, that we're not made for, that will simply suck us dry. Or we're wandering in paths we think will enable us to climb the ladder to God. You cannot. He must come to us, and he has. What kind of master is he? Oh, he is so, so good. What kind of son is he? Oh, he is the son who says these words a little later on in Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What I have for you is not burdensome, but the greatest freedom. Come. I don't burden you with you trying to find your own way to me. No, I've come. And so my yoke is easy and my burden is light, for I have taken on your burden of sin on myself. The burden of self-righteousness, of self-justification, of self-empowering. The only burden we need to see is the burden of sin which separates us from him. What kind of master is he? He is the only one who can give you rest for your restless soul. Do you realize that? I love that interaction between Mr. Beaver and Lucy in Chronicles of Narnia, when she's going to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents the sun, of course. Aslan is a lion, the great lion, Mr. Beaver says. Ooh, says Susan. This is Susan, not Lucy, hey? I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Song that played before the service, you may have been here. Matthew West says in that song, I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good. Dear friend, what are you pursuing in life? Can I urge you, if you run with God, your master, you will not be disappointed. It won't be an easy path, but he's done the hardest part. Run, devote, serve the one who has saved your eternal soul. Last I checked, earthly possessions, power, money, accolade, and relationships cannot do that. And what must you do? Nothing. What must you bring in your hands? Nothing except the burden of your sin from which you need to be saved. Let's just apply that into leadership as we close. The leader will want nothing more than to show the goodness of Jesus to you. Even if that leader must warn you, beware, you're getting sucked in. You're spending too much time at work. You're neglecting your family and your church family. They want you to delight in him. At the same time, there'll be leaders who are constantly aware and humbled by their own sin and weakness and suspicious of their own hearts. I was thinking how I would sum up ministry at this point. I've only been in it 30 years. Some have been a lot longer. But I thought I would sum it up this way. I am not God. Jesus is enough. And it's going to be okay in the end. I am not God. Jesus is enough. And it's going to be okay in the end. If I had to pick a theme song for me in ministry, it would be this. I've cried it and sung it to myself many times where I felt nothing but, oh God, please keep me from shipwrecking my ministry, the ministry you've given me, not my ministry. It's this obscure song from Stephen Curtis Chapman called Miracle of Mercy. It's tacked on at the end of one of his albums. You may not have heard it. He says this, if the truth was known and a light was shown on every hidden part of my soul, most would turn away, shake their heads and say, he still has such a long way to go. If the truth was known, they'd see that the only good in me is Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. If the walls could speak of the times I've been weak when everybody thought I was strong, could I show my face if it weren't for the grace of the one who's known the truth all along? If the walls could speak, they'd say that my only hope is the grace of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. Those are the kind of leaders you need, who know that there is no good in them except his grace alone. And that will be seen. That will be seen in their lives. That will be heard. And that will make for a healthy church. May we be a people who run with Jesus, who seek what Jesus seeks, and long for others to know this glorious, wonderful, generous Savior who has given it all that we might know him. Two ways we're going to finish this service as the kids come back. I'm going to let you listen to a song. I've quoted some of the words of this song just to focus us again on what Christ has done in the freedom he's brought us. It's a song called The Struggle. We're just going to listen to that. Maybe you want to take time to reflect on his words, on Christ's words in the scriptures as we listen to that. And then we'll sing together as we close our service. The kids will rejoin us and then we'll enjoy the rest of... Enjoy a budget presentation. Isn't that wonderful? We can, because this is true. Thank you. Let's listen to the song. Thanks, Chris. Isn't that good news? It is good because he is a good king. Let's stand and sing of that. We're going to remind ourselves of the gospel again in the closing song. Thank you again to our teens for serving us and loving us in this way. And let's enjoy as we sing once more together.